Amen. Take your Bibles with me this morning, the book of Philippians, chapter 3, as we finish out Philippians chapter 3. Does Joel look a little tired to you this morning? Life has changed for him in a mighty way this week. Sleep is a thing of the past. We are excited. Joel and Amy welcomed Selah into the world this past Monday. That's right. She was a tiny little thing, 9 pounds, 14 ounces, 22 inches long. So everybody is good and healthy, getting into a routine. And so we are excited for them. And be sure you get a chance to, I'm sure he's got a picture somewhere to show. So, but if not, we'll get there. But we're excited for him in that. And the praising the Lord for the gift of life. And today, here we are, July 3rd. You know, we are almost halfway through the year 2016 already. At the halfway point and looking forward. But tomorrow, the 4th of July, a special day for our nation. And it's a day that we have the opportunity to remember, and a day that we get to celebrate the day that we became a nation, the birth of our nation, from July 4th in 1776. And so much of us are so deeply invested in this. Just thinking of how many here in our congregation have served, how many even now that we have serving, and we have one who is fixing to serve. And Mr. Charles is going to be sworn into the Air Force here in just at the end of this week. Right, Charles? And so he'll be sworn into the Air Force at the end of this week. So it's amazing, all the attachments and things that we have to this holiday to remember. And I believe we should celebrate this nation that God has given us the opportunity to worship and the opportunity to live in a Christian walk. And regardless of how bad we think it is, it's still a lot worse in a lot of other places. And we still have an amazing amount of freedoms and joys in which we have before us. And so we should celebrate and praise the Lord for what we have. But in thinking about that in the 4th of July, you know, this did not come about without the proper leadership, without good leaders and men in the right places to lead us and to have the vision for this nation and this democracy and what we have before us, and men that had a desire to see it through regardless of what was going on around us. It came about through great leaders. In fact, Thomas Paine wrote in December 23rd of 1776, an American crisis, in the first lines, he said, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman." And I think that is true too. That even as Christians, as we see the battles that are before us, it's going to be easy sometimes to go aside, and we're going to see the bandwagons begin to falter. But those that deserve the following, and those that we should follow, are the ones that are going to continue on through the crisis. And you know what's interesting about leaders? Is they're always remembered by their followers. The really good leaders are the ones that we remember are remembered by their followers. The ones that self-proclaim themselves as great leaders are the ones not worth following. It's the ones that are remembered by their followers. And so to be a great leader, there has to be followers. Well, here in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, Paul is going to give us an exhortation, and he's going to tell us, follow the lead. Follow the lead. Philippians chapter 3, let's look at verse 17. Paul says in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. Thus in the Lord, my beloved. Here we see Paul closing his discussion on this passionate pursuit of Christ. As all of chapter 3, we have seen him just really pour out his heart and how he has sought after the Lord, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That this is what I do. I'm forgetting those things which are behind. I'm straining forward unto that which is before, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. As we see his passion pour out of this pursuit, this was not just a weekend warrior for Jesus Christ. He was someone that passionately pursued Jesus with everything that he had. He was giving this great passionate plea, and now as he comes to this end, he says in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." This is the command. This is the exhortation that he's giving here in verse 17. Join in imitating me. It's a command. Keep your eyes is a command. He's saying, I want you to join together and mimic. I want you to join together and keep in front of you those that you should be following. The word here for join in imitating, it's all one word, and it's only used one time in the New Testament, and it's only used by Paul. Paul has a great way of using these new words sometimes. He even coins some different words throughout the New Testament. But the word is sum mimete. And then we get our word mimic from the word mimetes. And that's the idea of imitation. But he puts this little prefix on it, sum, which means with. He's saying, I want you to imitate with. I want you to join in together as a body of believers. And I want you to join in imitation. I want you to join in following this lead. Join together in doing this before the Lord. And then he says, keep your eyes. Not only join in imitating, but keep your eyes on their focus. I want you to watch their actions, but then I want to keep your focus right on what you should be watching in their life. You know, if you watch some of these professional athletes and you watch how they study and the different things that they do, a lot of the great athletes, you know what they do? They watch film, they watch tape on other really good athletes. Because they want to know, hey, how do they do this? How do they act in this situation? How do they get through this? Hey, what is their... They're really good at this strength. How do they do it? And they imitate. They mimic. You know what? Our kids do the same thing. You have one guy do a touchdown dance, and all of a sudden, what do all of our kids want to do? The touchdown dance, or, you know, the cheerleader moves, or whatever these different things. They have a way of imitating and a way of mimicking. And you know what Paul is saying? I want you to imitate. I want you to mimic, but I want you to do it to those that are worth doing it to. I want you to follow the lead. And so what are the objects, he says, for us to imitate? What are the objects for us to follow? He says that I want you to join in imitating me. Now, isn't that just kind of egotistical, right, of Paul? I mean, isn't he saying, all right, I want you to follow me. I want you to do what I'm doing, all right? Follow me. You know, and a lot of times people want to think that that's very egotistical of Paul. And where Paul is not emphasizing himself, he's emphasizing this like-mindedness. And this is true because he doesn't stop with just join in imitating me. What does he say? And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So he has me, you have us, and us is including more than just Paul. In fact, it's probably including these guys that he's already talked about earlier in chapter 2, Timothy, who we know was an upstanding guy because he told us all about him, and Epaphroditus, who was willing to do what the Lord had him to do, even if it meant near-death experiences. He's saying us, these believers, these ones that are walking with the same mindset that we're supposed to have. It's not a, hey, look at me. It's, hey, let's walk together with the right mindset. And in fact, if you are willing to say that, you better have your ducks in a row, right? Because if you're going to be the one worthy of being followed, then you better make sure that you've got it right. That you're walking the way that you're supposed to. It's a way of bringing about a natural accountability. And so what Paul is bringing out here, and the point that he is bringing in this passage, in this final exhortation, is he wants us to follow the available, like-minded lead. Follow the available, like-minded lead. And we see available because he says, I want you to follow me, and I want you to follow these us, this that are around you, these that you have before you. He wasn't giving them some far-off, distant person to follow. He's saying, you know me, you know what I've done for you, follow me. Follow what is available in front of you. And follow these ones that are walking in the way in which we have talked about here in chapter 3, here in chapter 2. Follow the like-minded lead and those that were worthy of following. So, he gives us this exhortation. This is his point. He wants us to follow the available, like-minded lead. So then he describes for us two different leads. Describes for us two different leads. Look, in verses 18 and 19, we see the first lead is the lead of the enemy. The lead of the enemy in verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. So he said, now listen, as you follow the lead, the example, there's going to be two choices that are out there. There's going to be two different directions out there. You can follow what is right or you can follow what is wrong. Here are the enemies. And he says, for many of whom I have often told you. I think as Paul is writing this, there's a part of his heart that is just aching here. For there are many. You know, throughout the book of Philippians, we've seen the different opposition and what they do and how the opposition acts. We see that the opposition is envious in chapter 1 and verse 15. We see the opposition is filled with selfish ambition. They're only looking out for themselves. They're only looking out for who they are. And that's in 1:17. They're very injurious, and they try to injure and attack. As Paul says, hey, they tried to come after me in 1:17. They're very intimidating because Paul had to tell them, listen, don't fear the opposition. Don't fear what they have, the power they think they have. Don't fear. We're going to continue to walk in the Lord. And these enemies of the cross, the cause of Christ, and these enemies of the cross that Paul has talked about throughout Philippians, I believe it's coming to his mind here. For many of whom I've often told you, that there are many that are opposing Christ. And sadly, that opposition was being followed through the intimidation, through the selfish ambition, through the attacks, the envy, all of that. People were following after them. And it's numerous, many. Many are following it after, and you know, sometimes a crowd draws the crowd. And you know, well, the old saying, if everybody's doing it, and we see how it kind of perpetrates society. He says, many have followed. And then notice how Paul responds to that. Many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears. I believe there's a spirit here that Paul wants us to have. I believe there's a spirit here that Paul is trying to get across to us. Because when we look out there and we see the two different ways, it's very easy for us to get on our high horse in one side and look down on the other side and say, you heathen, I can't wait till Revelation comes. Can't wait till God brings open those judgments. I can't wait till you get those demonic locusts. And we think about that or whatever picture you've seen in the Left Behind movies from the 70s. And sometimes we can have that mindset of, I just can't wait till they get judged. I can't wait till he's just wiped out. But yet that's not Paul's spirit here, is it? There's many of these opposition who are enemies of the Christ. Yes, and I tell you with tears. I imagine Jesus as he walked up to Jerusalem and he looked out over the city there in the book of Luke and he begins to weep saying, only Jerusalem, if you had only known in the day of your visitation. And that weeping that comes from knowing that these are ones that are walking apart from Him. That even when we see and we're walking with the Lord, it's not a hate-filled rage against those that are without, but it is a love and a care and a concern that knowing that they need Jesus Christ. That they need Him. And we need to get over creating the fight that shouldn't be there. And we should be about the fight for souls, of bringing the gospel to these enemies of the cross. For many of whom I've often told you, now tell you, even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He is not trying to fuel some hate-filled fight. He's trying to give them an idea of the two different directions and know that it's a sad thing when people walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Because of, here are the descriptions in verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. He gives us four descriptions of these enemies. And he comes out right at first and he says, whose end is destruction. Whose end is destruction? These enemies of the cross, the lead of the enemy, right off the top of the bat. The reason why Paul is weeping over them is because their end is destruction. Sin might look good for a little while. It might bring pleasure for a little while. But in the end, it brings destruction. And if we allow it, and if we overlook it, and if we live in it, the end is destruction. And Paul's saying, we're going to weep for these enemies. We are not going to walk according to their path because their end is destruction. This is the end. This is the reckoning. This is the result of it all. The philosophical means of why do we do what we do? Why do we worship the God that we do? Why do we talk about disciplines and building a relationship with Jesus Christ? Why do we do all this? Because He has given us life. He has gotten rid of destruction. But yet there are those out there that are walking apart from Jesus Christ, who their end is destruction. And I think so many times we don't let that hit us. Because if it really hit us, we'd have more weeping for our family. We'd have more weeping for our friends. We'd have more weeping for our neighbors. We'd have more weeping for the people that need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we would engage in sharing the gospel. Their end is destruction. If we love people, are we excited when they're walking towards destruction? Their end is destruction. The next description he says is their God is their belly. And this is a very vivid description. Their God is their belly. I mean, we really could just camp out here on this one statement because it has so much involved in it, especially philosophically. Their God, the word theos is used here. Think about what it takes to... what is involved in the definition of who God is and to be called God. For something to be our God, it's something that takes our reverence. It is something that gets our time. If something is God and worthy to be God, it is something that is all-powerful and almighty. It's something that is all-knowing. If it's God, it's going to get our time, our energies, our worship. And he's saying their God is their belly. In other words, he's saying what they are led by, what they worship, what they revere, what they give their obedience to is their own appetites. Their own appetites. And I tell you, that is the self-centered, consumeristic, individualistic mentality that we find permeating in lives today. That it's about me. It's about looking out for me. It's about what makes me feel good. How can I escape this? How can I escape that? What can I add to my life to make me feel good? I'm not going to worry about this here. I'm going to plan it out in my direction, in my way. I'm going to do what's best for me. The God of their belly. This word belly, it brings about the idea of appetites, but also it has the implication of lust. what felt good to them. Gregory the Great, in AD 590, he wrote a book of pastoral rule. And it was a book that kind of gave ministers the idea, if you're thinking about being a minister, you need to read this. If you're thinking about being a pastor, you need to read this and make sure that this is for you. This is how you pastor. This is how you minister. And in it, he was talking about, ministering to different types of people. And in one section, he's talking about the gluttonous, something that a lot of preachers don't like to preach on. But the gluttonous, and he said this, he said, for generally, the gluttonous are drawn to lust because while the stomach is distended from excess food, the stings of lust are excited. And he equated the gluttonous as the opening to fulfilling all the other lust. And you know what? For me, it made sense. Probably because I'm a man and I've been to buffets. But you sit there and you look at that. And our lust is consumed. And it's like, hey, I'm going to go get some more of this. I'm going to get some more of that. And then Golden Corral added steak and shrimp and all of this. There is a place over near Emory and Quitman called AJ's Fish House. It is a fried catfish and shrimp buffet. It's worth every bit of it. With the pecan cobbler on the side. And you sit there and you look at that. And you know what? And we're so used to just feeding our appetites. And he says, as we get used to feeding that appetite, it happens with our lusts as well. That we get used to feeding our lusts. And folks, today it's so easy to fulfill our lust anymore, isn't it? It's so easy to fulfill our lust in a way in which we don't have to be shameful anymore. Think of what the internet has provided for that means. And we have gotten so used to being able to fulfill our lust and fulfill these different things, and that our God has become the belly, the appetites, the lust, and what feels good to us. And all of a sudden, all of these lusts become excited and become fulfilled. And that's when Paul then says, and their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame. Their glory, their place to boast, their place to revel in, to find this joy. All their glory, what they're boasting in, what they're reveling in is that which they should be ashamed of. The shame is that separation that is felt from that which should be done. We experience shame when something comes up in our life that we know that we should have done that we didn't do. Or something that should be there in our life that isn't there. Once Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they realized they were naked. And they were ashamed. Why? Because they didn't have the covering. And they felt that shame. And all of a sudden you see the separation that they feel from that which should be done. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said that shame was man's ineffable recollection of his estrangement from the origin, from the separation from the origin. And here now we have seen the enemies of the cross. They have their end is destruction. The God is their belly, and they're filling their lust, their appetites. And all of a sudden now they are glorying in their shame, in that which has caused their separation from the origin, their separation from God, and that which has caused the difference between them and God. And what is that difference? Sin. They're glorying in their sin. And folks, when we glory in our sin, it's us trying to put a finger in front of God's face saying, you don't have to tell me what to do. Here we see this path of the enemy. Their glory is their shame. And then he finishes with the fourth thing, with mind set on earthly things. Their minds are set on these earthly things. What is that? That's temporal things. That's things that are going to be here for a moment and then they're going to pass away. That's the fleeting pleasures of sin. And Moses, he saw the difference of it in Hebrews 11:24. He said he saw the problem of sin and its pleasures for a season, and he put it aside. Sin offers these pleasures for a season. These earthly-minded things offer these pleasures for a season. And listen, the devil is referred to as the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. He's done a good job of covering us up and saying, you know what, just turn the other way. Look at this pretty thing. And man, he's getting good at it. Look at this 85-inch shiny TV that I could watch the Cowboys lose on. Look at these beautiful things, these bright, shiny new cars that connect to your phone and all these different things. Look at all this stuff. Look at this here. Look at this pleasure here. Look at this here. And all of a sudden, it is blinded and we are minding these earthly things that don't amount to anything. And we have missed what God is trying to do. You know, as we read through this, a lot of times it's very easy for us to read through this and see the enemies of the cross. Oh yeah, we don't want to be the enemies. Oh, their end is destruction. That's right. Their God is their belly. Boo. They glory in their shame. I know that's terrible. They shouldn't do it. They mind earthly things. Those sinners. And we feel like it's just so obvious that that is the enemies and that's them over there. But too many times, we get a little close to home with it in our own lives. That we subtly allow the things of this world to dictate to us how we're going to worship God. We allow the things of this world and our lust to decide for us how and when we're going to worship, when we're going to give time to Him. And we allow our bellies, our appetites, our lust to become our God instead of God being God for us. Paul's saying, don't follow that lead. But then he gives a contrast. And the second lead we see is the lead of the heavenly in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So with this contrasting conjunction, Paul shifts to the other behavior to be followed. And we see the descriptions of this heavenly lead. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's interesting that this is the verse that we have as we're thinking about 4th of July. Because our citizenship, our place, our home is there in heaven someday. The eternal place. The place that will go on for eternity from now until forever. That is our heavenly citizenship. Again, we see it's speaking of the end, the result. He said the enemies, hey, their end is destruction. But with God, it is a heavenly citizenship. Their end is forever and forever in a place without end. We see the difference there. The enemies walk in destruction. Those that are walking according to God, they're living into something that is for all eternity. And citizenship here is referring back to the exhortation he gives in chapter 1 and verse 27 when he says, walk in a manner worthy of citizens. You know what? If heaven is our home and if heaven is our citizenship, shouldn't we betray that? Shouldn't we portray that to all that we come in contact with, that they would know that they have a heavenly citizenship? We should reflect it. And not only that, he says, we await a Savior. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, that this is an expecting life, that this is an expectation to what we are living in. We have an anticipation of something great. And what is that something that is great? He says that is the anticipation, the awaiting of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he used this name earlier in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. In verse 10, he says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the name that is above all names, and a name that is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is Jesus Christ. And that is the Savior that we get to have that eager expectation of. That we get to have that awaiting to be united with Him, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, he says in Romans. And that is who we get to wait for. That's who we get to know who is coming again. I'm reminded of the story. I first heard of it when we were at the funeral service for Brother Walt, as the pastor talked about the lady who had one request of her pastor when she was to be buried. And she said, "I want to be buried with my Bible and with a fork. With my Bible and with a fork." And the pastor kind of a little weary of the request. All right, why a fork? Says, "You know, because in all the fellowship meals, whenever they begin taking up the plates from the dinner, when they tell you to keep your fork, you know dessert's still to come. You know that something better is still to come. And you know what? I want to be buried with the fork because my something better is still to come." And we have an eager expectation of knowing we have a Savior and the best is yet to come. And not only that, this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that great name, verse 21, it says, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." I tell you, if we can't get an amen on that, all right, He's going to transform this body. He's going to transform this earth material. He's going to transform this disease-ridden, this cancer-sensitive body into something that's going to be like His resurrected, glorious body. He's going to change this frame that is frail, that breaks, that is touched by bacteria, by viruses, by disease, that is touched with all this that this world has around us. And He's going to transform it into something that will never touch disease again. And something that will live for all eternity in His glorious state. He's going to transform this lowly body to be like His glorious body. And He's going to do it by His power. His power. You see, what's incredible about that is because it's His power that He raised from the dead. None of us could do that. But we have a receipt in knowing that that tomb was empty and that stone was rolled away so that we could see that His body is not there anymore. He was raised again and He was seen amongst the disciples. He was seen amongst those people. And we know that He raised from the dead to life. And just like He was raised from the dead, so shall we be raised in the likeness of His resurrection. That is His power that no one can take away. And this, we see the lead that lasts. If the lead of the enemy is destruction, we see here is the lead that is last, that matters, that is there for all eternity. But let me ask you, should we follow the big spender? Are you going to pattern your financial ways after a big spender? After someone that's out there and able to just blow all their money? You know, they have to bring in financial advisors for NFL rookies. They bring in financial advisors for these NBA guys. I mean, I'd love to have just like a portion of one of their checks. But yet, it's amazing how much. And free agency started. These guys are getting four-year, $100 million contracts, $25 million a year. And they're blowing it. They're blowing it and blowing it. And you see it just being gone. You know what? We don't follow that lead, do we? We follow the lead of the saver. The one that's going to put the money aside. The one that's going to take care of their financial future. The one that's going to take care of their retirement. The one that's going to take care of their family and be there financially secure. That's the lead we know we should follow. You know what? The same thing is true in this life. Why follow the lead of those that are walking in a path that's destruction, in a path that's going to be eaten up in a moment? And let's follow the lead of those that are saving and walking in the path of righteousness, knowing that I've got the best yet to come. I've got a retirement to my home, to my citizenship, that is going to far outweigh anything that this world has to offer. Paul is describing for us the available leads. One is the enemy. One is like-minded. One is the heavenly directed. And that's what leads him to say in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, because of this, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." He says, because of this, because of these two different leads, how apparent it is, let us therefore stand firm. Let us continue to walk in the Lord. And he is encouraging these Philippians, and you just hear his love. My brothers, whom I love, I long for, my joy, my crown. I mean, he is just pouring it on. You see why the Philippians were kind of his favorites. Because of all this, I want you to stand firm in the Lord. We're not going to direct the ones that we love to something that is terrible. But we're going to look out for them. Stand firm in the Lord. Stay the course. Keep walking as imitators of those that you need to follow. Follow their lead. And so what Paul's point is in verse 17 becomes our challenge in verse 1 of chapter 4. Because when he says, follow the available like-minded lead, he then brings it to chapter 1, verse 4, to stand firm. And you know what he says? Be the available like-minded lead. Be the available like-minded lead. Stand firm. As we look at the beginning of our nation, there's example after example of great men that stood the test of time, that did different things. And this week I was reading some of the different stories from George Washington. And it's incredible to see the life that he lived and what he did in those early years in the formation of this nation. I mean, he was chosen as the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, having never before led a large group of people. And now he's placed in command of this Continental Army for the independence of our nation. He was placed there because of his character, his leadership ability. And he fought courageously both in the wins and in the losses. He sat in the brink of total demise. In one battle, the Battle of Monmouth in June of 1778, they had spent the winter training at Valley Forge. They were regrouping. And they came to this battle against General Cornwallis, the British regulars. And there it's a highly trained group, and they know that this is a pivotal battle. Washington sent out General Charles Lee and his group on the first attack in the first wave, told them to hold the line, continue to go forward. He's watching the battle begin to unfold, and General Lee's men began to retreat and began to come back. And Washington himself rides to the front and rallies the troop and fights alongside of them there in the front in the Battle of Monmouth. Those men noticed that, because soon it would come for their time for reenlistment. And he began to talk to them about reenlistment, and he went to read a speech, and his eyesight wasn't so good, and he pulled out some glasses and he said, you know, in this war, it's got in my body and my eyes. And he said that kind of jokingly, but the men saw it as a sacrifice, because they saw him fighting on the front. They saw him fighting with the men. And you know what? Every one of them reenlisted and continued the fight. After the war, he could have seized the command of the nation. I mean, the people saw how strong of a leader he was. He could have just seized the command. But yet, he went and he laid down his command. He laid down the commission and turned in the command over to the Congress on December 23rd, 1783. 6 years to the day after that Thomas Paine wrote those words, "These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will in the crisis shrink from the service of their country, but he that stands by it now deserves the love and the thanks of man and woman." King George III responded to the idea of Washington laying down his command and resigning his post, and he gave a quote. He says, if he does that, he will be the greatest man in the world. And then we can know why he was elected the first president of the United States of America. The man that they followed. And so while we celebrate the independence tomorrow, May we be able to use it to be reminded that it took men and women that we could follow to be there for us. And the question is for us today, as we look at Paul, follow the available like-minded lead, and the challenge to be the available like-minded lead. I want to ask you, who are we going to have to follow in the future? Who do our kids have to follow in the future? Because I tell you, it's easy for us to see the enemies of the cross that are waiting for them to follow out there. But they need the heavenly. They need us to be the men and women that will not shrink from the fight before us. To be the available, right around them lead that's like-minded with the mind of Jesus Christ. Who will let God be God and not allow it to be their belly and their appetites? Who will be like-minded with Paul and not let anything in the way of a passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ, to make it number one priority to worship, a number one priority to be in the Word, a number one priority to grow in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Who will be the one to follow the example of Jesus Christ that Paul said in chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus our Lord? Who's willing to be the lead that we can follow into the future? Shall we stand? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. As we see this challenge for us in Scripture today, we see two very different directions. The lead of the enemy and the lead of the heavenly. And while we might think it's obvious this morning, I want you just to peer down deep. Ask yourself, has what you wanted got in the way of how you worship God? Does God have to adjust to your time schedule? Do you try to make God obey your desires? Are you willing to let God be God this morning? Because see, it's not just your life that needs it. But there's others together that we need to join with in following these examples and being these examples, because there's so many more that need it. Because there's those ones that Paul weeped for, that we need to weep for, and that we need to stand firm in the Lord. To be available and to have the mind of Christ. This morning, as we come to this time of response, it's going to be open for you to respond to the Lord. The altar is going to be open. I'm going to be down front. If you need to know that power that can raise you as life from the dead this morning, I'd love to show you Jesus Christ. There's something in your life that you need to get right. If you need to put aside your appetites and lust this morning for Him, come and lay it at the altar. Let's put a flag in the ground this morning and say, we are not going to shrink away, but we're going to be those that follow the lead, and we are available to be followed. My dearly Father, Lord, I pray now that you would work in this time. Move upon our hearts as only you can. Lord, help us not to be in vain, but help us, Lord, to be willing to be soft to your Spirit's call, to be moldable, God, that we can do great and mighty things for your name's sake. Move now as only you can, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.